Now let us pray. We thank you, O Lord God of our salvation, that in many places in this evening hour, your word of life and reconciliation will be going forth. We pray that it will find out many a man and woman and bring them out of the despair, open or secret, which lies at the heart of ungodliness. We pray that many in this evening hour will be brought to know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God, Creator and Redeemer. We pray for ourselves that we also may be given that inward, open, and listening heart to listen for your voice as you would speak your saving truths to us. May we hear, receive, believe and obey, and live. We ask this in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. We're going to look tonight at verses 8 and 9 of the Epistle of Jude. Let me just read those verses again. Verses 8 and 9, and I'm reading here from the Authorized Version. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." How would you respond if someone called you a dreamer? Him, oh, he is just a dreamer. Well, Jude in verse 8 of his epistle says that the false teachers who were disturbing the church, churches perhaps to which he was writing, are dreamers. Now, if you are in fact looking at the Authorized Version tonight, you'll notice that it says filthy dreamers and that word filthy is in italics. Now, what that means is the word isn't there in the original Greek of the New Testament. That's what an italicized word means in the AV. The New Testament Greek simply says dreamers. The translators of the AV added in the word filthy to get across the idea that the dreams of these false teachers were not good dreams. These were unwholesome dreams. But even so, the word filthy isn't there in the Greek, so it may be best just to take it as dreamers, as the New King James Version has in fact done. A dreamer. Sometimes a dreamer means a person governed by unrealistic ideas. He is a hopeless and indeed a foolish romantic. He is living in cloud cuckoo land. But here in Jude, it means more than this. It's really harking back to a great Old Testament warning about false teachers. And this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 following. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, "Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them," thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In this warning, a dreamer of dreams means a false teacher who claims to receive visions and revelations through dreams. But either he's lying, or the dreams are from Satan, or from his own sinful imagination, not from God. And so when Jude speaks of these dreamers, he means these false teachers who say God has spoken to them in dreams, and they claim authority on that basis. But Jude says they're either lying or are themselves deceived. These dreamers. Now, there is, in fact, a danger of such dreamers today. There are in the wider church many people who call themselves Christians, and some of them may even be Christians, who say that God speaks to them privately, gives them personal revelations. And then they use this as a basis for trying to influence others, to exercise authority over others. Listen to me, do this, do not do that. Why? Because I had this dream. Because God spoke to me in some private, personal way. Now you see what's happened there. Scripture is no longer the authority. Their own dream and vision has become the authority. Rather than pointing us to Scripture and to Jesus Christ as witness to in Scripture, they're pointing us to themselves. I had a dream. Now, I put it to you that the only right and true response to that is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I have to bring everything to the test of the written word. God has given Scripture as a sure and faithful guide for all his believing people. Dreams and visions are by no means sure and faithful, but the written word is. Therefore, to the law and to the testimony. And we have to apply that to ourselves as well. Even in good, sound churches, people might claim guidance by impressions and feelings. Or maybe because everyone agreed on something at a meeting where the atmosphere was so spiritual, so it must have been God guiding, mustn't it? Well, no, not necessarily. The only certain guide is Scripture. If I set up my feelings, my impressions, or anything outside of Scripture as being beyond criticism, beyond question, then I am no better than a dreamer of dreams. Scripture alone can never deceive. My feelings can. To the law and to the testimony. Now, don't misunderstand me. Feelings may have a part to play in the overall process of guidance, but they are secondary. I must not give them the trust I give to the word. Scripture is and must be always primary. Jude then tells us that these false teachers who are beginning to influence the church of his day are dreamers. They are putting their own private imaginations and experiences above the apostolic word. And he then goes on to say three things about what these dreamers do as a result. They defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Let's look at each of these three things in turn. First of all, then, they defile the flesh. They pollute their bodies. The word likewise that we see here is a reference back to Sodom and Gomorrah in the previous verse. The false teachers show a tendency to sexual immorality. They do not take chastity or modesty very seriously. They are daring and risque. They cast off inhibitions and restraints. And in fact, this goes back to verse 4. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or lewdness, licentiousness. It reminds us, or it ought to remind us, that one of the fruits of God's true grace in a person's life is chastity. I become inwardly committed to self-control, modesty, and purity. My body, not just my soul, but my physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I must not defile his dwelling place by immoral practices. They defile the flesh. Secondly, Jude says, they despise dominion. In other words, they reject authority. That's the sense of what he's saying here. They reject authority. And very likely this means that they cast aside the lordship, the moral authority of God. It once again takes us back to verse 4. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation for the false teachers would seem to have meant that the Christian is set free from God's moral law. Now, we have to be very careful here. I am indeed set free in Christ from the condemnation of the moral law, from its curse on the lawbreaker, its power to condemn and to cast into hell. But I am certainly not set free from the authority of the moral law to command me how to live, to oblige me to be holy and good. Puritan Samuel Bolton, I think, puts it well. For those who are in Christ, the law hath lost all power to condemn, but retaineth all authority to command. The law has lost all power to condemn, retains all authority to command. Therefore, as a man united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, clothed in his righteousness and walking by faith, God's law cannot condemn me any longer, but it can and does command me. It still keeps all its authority as a guide and instructor, teaching me how my Lord Jesus Christ wants me to live. It's true that Christ, not the law, is my Lord. But even so, the law becomes Christ's instrument, by which he, my Lord, guides me concerning how to behave. That's why it is good for me to study the Ten Commandments, to memorize them, to meditate on them, as our forefathers did. Not as if the commandments could bring me life and salvation, only Jesus Christ can do that, but I meditate on them as his commands, which give a shape and a structure to my life and actions. The commandments do not redeem me, but they tell me how, as a redeemed person, I should show my thankfulness to my Redeemer. You and I, then, are we studying the commandments? Are we meditating on their meaning and their practical application for Jesus' sake? And have we memorized them? Or do we also despise dominion? The false teachers defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They reject God's moral authority. And then thirdly, says Jude, they speak evil of dignities. They speak evil of dignities. Now, the word dignities literally is the glorious ones. They speak evil of the glorious ones. The reference most likely is to angels. The false teachers show scorn and contempt for angels. They speak of them with sneers, abuse, and disrespect. Now, why would the false teachers do that? Why would they take this abusive attitude to angels? Well, here's one very possible reason. Their casting aside of God's law may have led them to this scornful attitude to angels. You see, in Scripture, angels are very strongly linked with the giving of God's law to Moses in the Old Testament. Think of the sacred objects of Old Testament religion. Angels were very prominent. Think of the two golden cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, the pictures of cherubim woven into the tabernacle curtain, the two gigantic olive wood cherubim in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the walls and doors of the temple with pictures of cherubim carved all over them. What an unearthly atmosphere the temple must have had. So you see, the false teachers may have said, we're not under the law of Moses, and therefore we reject and despise the angels who were so closely linked with the law. They spoke evil of the glorious ones. Now, the New Testament response, I would suggest, is and must be that it's important to have a right view of angels. We don't want to fall under Jude's word of judgment here for speaking evil of the glorious ones. Let me then briefly suggest the elements of a right view of angels. First, angels are servants of the true God. He made them for himself, and they worship and serve him with holy love. Indeed, the New Testament tells us the angels worship and serve the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Hebrews 1 verse 6. Again, when he, that is God the Father, bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. The angels worship Jesus Christ, the first begotten Son. who was begotten first from everlasting before any of them were made. So if the angels are worshippers and servants of Jesus Christ, and we worship and serve him, we must surely honour and respect our fellow servants. A believer does not worship angels, but he honours and respects them as belonging together with him to that kingdom of which Christ is the head. Second, while it is true that angels were closely linked with Old Testament law and religion, they're still very much alive and well in New Testament religion too. Let me just put before you a couple of New Testament verses on this. There's just two verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Paul's word to Timothy. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus, and the angels. There's a very real sense in which you, as a Christian, stand in the presence not only of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but of the elect angels as well. Not only does the Father see what you are doing, not only does Jesus Christ see what you are doing, the angels also see what you are doing. That's part of New Testament religion. Can you then despise the angels? Second verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, referring to angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The angels are sent forth by God to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Minister is the word there from which we get deacon, and it suggests the idea of helping and supporting. Now, the idea that angels help us and support us in our pilgrimage towards heaven may seem strange, but very likely that's just because we live in a very secular, materialistic society where all idea of invisible supernatural powers is generally rejected. And probably we've soaked up some of that scepticism. It's in the very air we breathe. Unless, of course, we've rejected materialism and moved over into the New Age camp, the problem there is an excessive and unhealthy interest in angels. But most of us, I imagine, will have the other problem, an ingrained scepticism about the supernatural. We can cope with God, the supreme supernatural being, because you can't even be a Christian without believing in God, so we can cope with that. But maybe we draw the line there. Maybe we feel that anything else supernatural is going too far. Well, in that case, I'm afraid we're putting ourselves quite out of line with Scripture. The Bible not only teaches the existence of angels, it tells us that they are sent forth from God to help us in our struggle towards the heavenly city. Now, how exactly the angels do this, how they help us, we're not told. Normally speaking, angels are invisible, so this is an unseen help. But faith means believing in realities we do not see. That's what faith is all about. And part of biblical faith is to believe in the reality of angels and to believe that they help us, they support us. They are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. If I believe what God says, I must believe this. I am helped by angels. That's what God says. I should like to ask all believers, which of the early church fathers said this? If our minds were opened, if our ears were attentive, we might hold fellowship with spirits that flit through the air every moment. Around the deathbed of saints, angels hover. By the side of every struggling warrior for Christ, the angels stand. The angels have communion with us. Bright spirits, firstborn sons of God, do ye think of me? O cherubim, great and mighty, seraphim, burning, winged with lightning, do ye think of us? Let the scripture answer. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those that shall be heirs of salvation? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Yes, the brightest angels are our lackeys and our footmen. They wait upon us. They are the troops of our bodyguard. And we might, if our eyes were opened, see what Elisha saw. Horses of fire and chariots of fire round about us, so that we should joyously say, more are they that are with us than they that are against us. Well, it wasn't early church father said that. That was C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon trod the middle path between a cold rationalist skepticism about the angels and an unhealthy spiritualist obsession with them. If we are Christians, then in ways we cannot guess or fathom, the invisible hosts of the angels are our helpers as we journey on the perilous path from this world to the next. The angels aren't locked up inside Old Testament religion at all. They're part and parcel of New Testament religion as well. And then Jude brings before us one other reason for not despising the glorious ones, and that takes us into verse 9. So here's another reason for not despising the angels. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, this may seem a very strange thing for Jude to say. What's he talking about? Well, it wouldn't have seemed so strange to Jewish listeners in his own day. They would have understood what Jude was talking about here. He's making reference to a story not recorded in the Old Testament, but handed down by Jewish tradition. And the story goes as follows. After Moses' death, God commanded angels to bury his body with all honor. But Satan stepped in and claimed Moses' body for himself because of Moses' sin of anger when he struck the rock with his rod, the same sin for which God barred Moses from going into the promised land. See Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 to 12. So there was this quarrel between Satan and the archangel Michael over the body of Moses. Now, what happened in the course of this quarrel? Did the archangel Michael lash out at Satan? Did he abuse him verbally? Did he speak to him insultingly? Did he call him names? No. Michael, we're told, treated Satan with respect. Michael dared not, bring against him, against Satan, a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. The word railing there means reproachful, judgmental, cursing, ill-speaking, slanderous. Did Michael speak thus to Satan? Not at all. Simply, humbly, Michael said, may the Lord rebuke thee. So think about this. Satan is an angel, a fallen angel. All demons are fallen angels, fallen from heaven through sin. But Michael the archangel, a chief among the obedient and holy angels, treated even the fallen angel Satan with respect. In this quarrel over the body of Moses, he did not hurl abuse at Satan. He said nothing more than just this, Satan, may the Lord rebuke you. Now, if even a fallen angel, the prince of fallen angels, the worst of that hellish crew, should be treated with respect and not reviled with abusive language and insults, how much more should you and I treat the glorious ones, God's holy angels in heaven, with respect and reverence? That's Jude's argument. We must not follow the false teachers in their scornful, dismissive attitude to the angels. If I am a New Testament Christian, I must believe in the reality of angels. I must thank God for their mysterious but wonderful ministry towards me, whatever it is, as I journey towards the heavenly city, and I must speak of them with honor and with respect. They are the glorious ones. And that doesn't apply to angels alone. According to the New Testament, I must never treat human beings either with abusive language. If sinful demons are not to be reviled, nor are sinful humans. How does Paul tell Timothy to speak to those who oppose Timothy's ministry? Is Timothy to throw insults at them? Is he to be scornful and dismissive? Not for a moment. No, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 following. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Abuse, insult, rage, cursing, name-calling, these are satanic marks of character. They're satanic traits. That's how devils behave. I, who have been set free from the devil by Jesus Christ, am not to follow the example of devils. If I rage and rave, I'm not fit for the office of teacher, and I disgrace my whole character as a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 following. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When my Lord was reviled, insulted, and abused, he did not return like for like. He humbly committed himself into his heavenly Father's hands, knowing that one day, if the revilers would not repent, well, then they would be judged righteously. I must leave judgment with God. And in the meantime, on the earth here, I am to be no reviler, even to those who revile me. Instead, I return blessing for cursing. 1 Peter again, chapter 3, verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are hereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now that wasn't some sentimental modern preacher saying that. That was the Apostle Peter. To sum up then, beware of being a dreamer. Beware of elevating your dreams and your feelings above the written word. Beware of defiling the flesh. Don't misinterpret the freedom Christ gives you as if it meant freedom from restraint, licentiousness. Beware of despising dominion, rejecting authority. You cannot have Jesus Christ as your Savior if you will not practically submit to him as your Lord. And lastly, beware of speaking evil of dignities, the glorious ones, the angels. Let us believe in the reality of angels. Let us thank God for their ministry towards us. And let us speak of angels with honor and with respect. If I know their master, Jesus Christ, as my own Lord and Savior, I have the sure and certain hope that one day I will be as glorious as those angels, when I shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father. May that be the inheritance of us all, by the grace and for the glory of our God. Amen, and let us pray. O Lord God of all grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, O, we thank you that you have permitted us to listen not to the word of man, but to your word, the word that gives life and sets us free. May it indeed work this work within us, and may we leave this place as those who live and are set free in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now we conclude our evening worship as we sing together the hymn number 607, number 607. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. 607.